Well, even though the overhead here says James chapter 2, part 3, we're really not going to spend time in James this morning. If you've been following along with us in our study of James, you know that the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount run parallel tracks. They follow the same flow of thought, but one gives one half of the menorah and the other gives the other half of the menorah. And like Rabbi Luzzatto said, you can only understand a thing by studying its opposite. And James and the Sermon on the Mount, which contain the same number of verses, run these parallel tracks, and by studying them side by side, each gives more light to the other. Now, last week, we spent a lot of time in James 2. We went through the entire chapter, in fact. And you know that in James 2, he talks about faith without works is dead. He emphasizes this over and over and over and over again. Well, the parallel of that is in Matthew 6, where Yeshua takes three particular works, and he's teaching us that these works without faith are dead. So you can have faith without works, and that's dead faith. It may be correct opinion and good doctrine, but as far as faith is concerned, it's DOA. Without works, it's dead. On the other hand, we can have good works. And sometimes you can't tell if a person's works are dead or alive. They're just good works. And even though they may be without faith, they still look good. But if they're without faith, they're dead. And there's no reward attached to them. They're DOA. Faith and works you find together, or they both crumble into dust. It's like salt. You got sodium and chloride. You take one of those out, you don't have salt anymore. You actually have something that's poison. You put the two together, you've got salt. You break those two apart, you don't have salt anymore. You have two poisons. Faith without works is dead. Works without faith is dead. So we're going to spend our time in Matthew 6. Now, I'm going to give you the assignment for next week up front. I meant to give you an assignment last week and completely forgot. Excuse me. So here's your assignment for next week. In Matthew 6, Yeshua talks about three particular works, and these three works represent three categories of works. The first one is in verses 1 to 4. We'll look at that this morning. And that is the good work of giving tzedakah, giving charity to the poor. The second work is discussed in verses 5 to 13, which is prayer. This is simply speaking to God, not necessarily asking for things, but taking words and going before God. I want you to take that section, compare it to James chapter 3, which talks about speech. Now, and Matthew's talking about speech to God, whereas James is talking about just speech to one another and about one another. So I want you to study those, put them side by side. And then if you're ambitious, you can go on, and in verses 16 to 18, Yeshua talks about fasting. Now, this is when we go before God because we have something we desire of him, and we're going to lay hold of his throne, and we're going to fast as we request this thing of him. Put this side by side with James chapter 4, where it talks about prayer, where we ask for things, but we don't receive them because we ask for them in the wrong way. And so James talks about praying to God to receive the things you desire, the things that you really need from him. Okay? So there's your assignment, to be looking ahead, reading ahead, and making these comparisons. So let's go to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your tzedakah. This is a Hebrew term the Yeshua is using. In fact, we've got a box right through the door there on the right on the cart. And in Hebrew, this one does. I have another one that says tzedakah on it in Hebrew. This just has a Star of David on it. It's called a tzedakah box. And that is where you can drop your tithes and offerings. And as you know, here at Beth Tikkun, 80% of every dollar goes right back out, flows back out into the needs of the community, needs of the area around us, ministries around us to the poor, the destitute, prison ministries, homeless ministries, and it also goes around the world to support the orphanage in China, orphanages in Kenya, Uganda, and help with ministries in Israel in various places. So that's a tzedakah box. 80% of what you put in there flows out. The other 20% kind of keeps things going so we can make the other 80 flow out, okay? And so tzedakah means charity, giving to the poor, giving to those who are in need. And he says, beware of practicing your tzedakah before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's all they get. Whatever praise and applause they get from men, that's all the reward they get. They get nothing from me, God is saying. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The left is the physical, and the right is the spiritual. Consistently, all the way through the Bible, left represents the physical, right the spiritual. Doesn't mean the left is bad, the right is good. It means this is one world and this is a different world, one realm and a different realm. And he says, and when you're doing your tzedakah, your good deeds, don't let the flesh, the physical, get in the way. Don't let it get in the way. Make sure it's a spiritual act, a hidden act, if at all possible. So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So, how can giving be a dead work, and how can it be a living work? It's a dead work if you do your tzedakah or any kind of a good deed, and you do it so people will notice. That's a dead work, because God's not included in it. When you do it in secret, you realize, I don't care if nobody notices. I prefer if nobody notices, because I have faith that my Father sees. And I'm doing out of love for Him. I'm doing out of love for others. I don't need any reward for this. And I know that what He sees, I have faith that what He sees, I'll get whatever reward He sees fit to give me later on. Isn't it interesting that the first word that Yeshua gives us when it comes to giving charity is the word beware? Beware. There's a danger attached to doing good deeds. Because if you do it to be seen of men, the good deed is a dead deed. And there's no further reward other than the applause and the attention you get from the people so you do it. He says, beware of that. Don't do dead works. I love this quote. I came across this from I don't know where, but Charles Lamb, who is a great writer of the 20th century, he said, the greatest pleasure I know, yeah, it should be is, not it. Okay. The greatest pleasure I know is to do a good action by stealth and to have it found out by accident. I apologize for the typos there, but the greatest pleasure I know is to do a good action by stealth and to have it found out by accident. Now that is a sign of someone who's spiritually mature, who has faith in God. You know, it's amazing, they say, how much can get accomplished if nobody cares who gets the credit. And if we truly have faith in God, then our work should be done for His sake and in His sight, not necessarily in the sight of others. And if you can do something secretly, then choose to do it secretly. And good things happen. That's a wonderful thing. As Yeshua says, the person who does it to be seen, he has no further reward. It reminded me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. Here he writes, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. He lists six materials. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day, referring to the last day, the day of judgment, it will disclose it. It will reveal what it is. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort, it doesn't say how much, but what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This brings out a truth that I keep repeating because I don't hear anybody else saying it, and that is this. Your salvation is based on grace. Your reward is based on works. You got it? There's no reward that you receive apart from the works that you do. Is that clear? And I hear some people say, well, I don't care about reward. Just don't care about it. Not important to me. It's like, are you kidding me? We're commanded to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. That's in the next, later on in the Sermon on the Mount. We're commanded to do that. When I hear people say, well, I just don't care about reward in heaven. I'm just going to serve here. I don't care about that. It's like a parent telling the child, study hard. If you study hard, you might be awarded with a scholarship. You might be the valedictorian of your class. You might have summa cum laude attached to your name, you know, in the yearbook there. And then the child says, well, I don't care about grades. I don't care about them. Not important to me. So you want to slap them, right? And it's not that we're concerned with, you know, gathering for ourselves our own ego, a lot of stuff. But the rewards we do is because we've served our Father. And we'll hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And of course we should work for reward. We're commanded to. It's something God has ordained for us to do. It's pleasing in His sight. So don't be uppity and just say, I don't care about reward. Yeah, you do. You know you do. And the only reason you say that is because you think, we're going to think, oh, how humble that person is. Oh, you're so humble. It's because you're trying to get reward right now. You're doing it in front of men. You see what I'm saying? We're a goofy lot, we are, we human beings. We really are. So anyways, you know, Paul, he lists six building materials: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Let's take a look at these. What's the difference between wood, hay, and straw? That's really what the word stubble means. And silver, gold, precious stones. Wood, hay, and straw are all found on the surface, and they don't last very long. Silver, gold, and precious stones are all found in the hidden. They're all found below the surface, and there's work involved in getting to them. Is that clear? Wood, hay, and straw grows on its own. It's all on the surface. It's easily burned up. It doesn't endure. Silver, gold, and precious stones endure. And when you set fire to these six things, guess which three last and which three don't? And your works can either be surface works that are easily seen by every passerby, or they can be hidden. They can be true works that are done in faith, that the one who sees in secret will reveal by his fire in the day to come. He'll reveal the quality of those works, and there'll be an eternal reward attached to them. You see, these building materials, your works, are what your mansion will be made out of in the kingdom to come. Yeshua says, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, my Father's house has many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. These are the building materials. You supply the building materials for your eternal mansion. And then before God uses them to build your mansion, he sets fire to them. Oops, that wasn't a very good material. And so your house in eternity is the one you're building right now. You're supplying the materials right now through your obedience. But it has to be works of faith. Living faith, living works. Not dead works, not dead faith. I want you to take an example. We're going to take a hypothetical here. You know, when Andy led us in the second part of the prayer service, he stood up and my jaw dropped, and he talked about his soul and how he's just learning about what his soul is and who he is as a soul. And I thought, he's been looking at my notes, you know? And because his entire teaching from this point on is going to be about the soul. And it's something I've never really taught on in this way ever before, but You know, God's doing a work, Andy, in my life too, and I'm trying to get to know this soul that God has placed in me. And again, it's like a camera trying to take a picture of itself. It's difficult. But we're going to talk about how we can. I'm no expert in this. I wish there was a person spiritual and astute enough to stand up here and really teach this stuff. And we are, in fact, having a guest speaker this morning. He's been dead for about 50 years, but his voice lives on in a book that I'm going to be quoting from. So we'll get to that in a moment. Let me give you this hypothetical. Think of a great sinner. Maybe this is you in your past life. And this great sinner, he cusses a blue streak. His mouth is filled with profanity and foul language. He also spends his time going to the bars and getting drunk, impressing his friends with how much alcohol he can consume. And when he's at the bars drinking, he brags about all of his maybe sexual conquests, all of his sports victories. And then he gets in fist fights and he impresses his buddies about how well he can beat up everybody else. You get the picture? This is a sinner. Let's say that this sinner becomes a believer and he repents and his whole life changes. Instead of his mouth being filled with profanity to show his buddies, I don't care about God or anything else, and he doesn't care about it, how it may be offending people around him, doesn't care what people think, now he becomes a believer. And now his mouth is filled with religious jargon. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks about it either. He doesn't go to the bars anymore, but he goes to religious functions all the time, constantly. In fact, sometimes he neglects his family and his business because there's some function going on at the church, the synagogue, or whatever. He doesn't brag about his sexual conquest. Now he brags about his spiritual conquest. The demons he's thrown out, the miracles he's seen, the prayers of his that have been answered in spectacular ways. Instead of boasting about his sports knowledge, he boasts about his Bible knowledge. He doesn't get in fistfights anymore, but now he gets into these theological sparring matches all the time, always besting everyone else in the theological contest. Now, don't get me wrong, this man is now a believer, and his life has improved incredibly. And he's doing good things instead of bad things. But here's the problem, he's still operating out of the same soul. He's operating out of the same motives. And what he used to do before to validate himself, he's changed the things, but he's still doing these other things now to validate himself. What he did before for the approval of men, he's put away, but he does other things for the approval of men. He's a better man than he was. He's a good man. But he's still operating out of the same place as he was before. This is the man that Paul refers to as a soulish man. And remember, a work can be good, but it can still be dead. And this man's works, because he does them to be seen, have very limited value. And oftentimes what benefit that work brings, that benefit is undone because the pride and the ego that lies behind the person's work. Paul uses a very unique term. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, now your Bible may say the natural man. If it says the natural man, fix it. That is not the term that is there in the Greek. It's the soulish man, the soulish person. The word that is used there is the word psuxikos. It comes from the word psuxē, which means soul. And it says the soulish person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him. He just doesn't get it. It doesn't make sense. It's like that saying, those who dance look insane to those who cannot hear the music. Right? Well, to the natural man, the soulish man, people who do who operate out of the Spirit, it doesn't make any sense because he can't hear the music. It looks folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Here's the word. The word is sukse. That's how it's spelled in the Greek, and it's the word that means soul. So this is the noun. The word used there in the passage, 1 Corinthians 2:14, that we just read, is the adjective form, soulish. And this term is used in other places in Scripture as well. In fact, we read a passage last week from James 3:15. We skipped ahead a little bit. And it says, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, soulish, and demonic." The Bible has nothing good to say about the soulish individual. But here's the problem. You can find soulish non-believers. You find basically two kinds of non-believers. You find the animalistic non-believers, and you find the more advanced soulish non-believers. Unfortunately, many of these soulish non-believers become soulish believers. You understand? They still operate out of the soul and not out of the Spirit. Another passage, Jude 1:19. "It is these who cause divisions, soulish people, devoid of the Spirit." There's nothing good to be said about the soulish believer. Their works may be good, but they're dead. The best description I have ever found for a soulish believer, the analysis, detailed analysis, is by probably my favorite Christian writer, Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a Chinese believer who died a martyr's death in a Chinese prison back, I think, about 1960, 1961. And though there are many books that are in print that have his name as the author, there's only one book he actually wrote. All the other books are taken from his teachings. And people would write down very carefully what he taught, and these have been published. You know, when I became a believer, when I gave my life to the Lord, when I was between my freshman and sophomore year of college, I thank God that it was that right that early point in my spiritual growth that I discovered the works of Watchman Nee, and I devoured everything of his I could get my hands on. Much of it I did not understand, but there is such a spiritual depth and richness, a spiritual texture, and a gentle humility about this man that came through his writings that it fed my soul. And even when I go back now and read something I'd read many years ago, maybe many times since then, it always seems fresh and brand new to me. Watchman Nee actually sat and wrote one book. It took about 3 years. He was in a period of terrible ill health. And during that time of sickness and illness, he penned the book called The Spiritual Man. It was published in 3 volumes. It's just a few pages shy of 700 pages. 42 chapters. It's a mammoth work. But recently, there's a book been published called Journeying Towards the Spiritual, a digest of The Spiritual Man by Watchman Nee. It's about a third as long. So it took the highlights, the good bits, and put them in a smaller book. And there's the cover of it. Watchman Nee's original book contained 42 chapters. And, you know, in Numbers 33, Moses lists the 42 encampments of Israel from the time they left Egypt until they entered the Promised Land. And it's their spiritual journey. And some have believed that Watchman Nee purposely wrote his book with 42 chapters because it describes the spiritual journey from immaturity to maturity, from slavery to the true freedom that comes only by being a slave to God. And he discusses in detail the body and the soul and the spirit. And as you know, if you've listened to many teachings of mine, I'm constantly talking about the body, the soul, and the spirit. This book, his writings, have provided a key for me that has unlocked so much of the Bible and has made what was obscure clear. And so I recommend you get this out of the library somewhere, buy a copy and read it. And if you like it, then get the real deal. Get the whole 700-page three-volume set by Watchman Nee, The Spiritual Man. It's one of those books you can read over and over and over again throughout your life, and it never grows dull. So I'm going to be quoting some pages from Journeying Towards the Spiritual, where Watchman Nee talks about the soulish believer. And I put some bullet points up here to help you keep track of this. Now, if you don't want to write these down right now, I don't want you to be so distracted writing down the notes from the screen that you don't hear what's being read about them. So you may just want to wait till you get home, and then you can, in the morning, you can open this up on our website, and it'll all be there, and just print it out. Save the wear and tear on your wrist writing. So let me just get started. He says that soulish believers are inordinately curious. Didn't just say they're curious. Everybody should be curious, but they're inordinately curious. They're more curious than anybody else. For example, simply for the sake of knowing what the future holds, do they try to satisfy their curiosity by studying thoroughly the prophecies of the Bible? Everyone should have a handle on Bible prophecy, but you met those people, well, that's all they study, that's all they talk about. That might be a sign that they're a soulish believer. Now, don't start labeling people who study prophecy soulish believers. I'm just saying that soulish believers tend to have curiosity about external things rather than how to live their daily life. He goes on. Soulish believers tend to show off their differences and superiorities in clothing, speech, or deeds. They desire to shock people into a recognition of all their undertakings. Of course, such a tendency may have been theirs before conversion, but they find it hard ever afterwards to overcome this natural propensity. These are the believers who want to use shock value to draw attention to themselves. Unlike spiritual believers who seek not so much the explanation as the experience of being one with God, these soulish believers look diligently for an understanding in their mind. They like to argue and to reason. Failure of their life experience to catch up with their ideal is not what worries them. It is their inability to understand this lack of spiritual experience which troubles them. They conjecture that knowing mentally is the same as possessing experientially. This is a tremendous deception. As I was reading this, I made a note. I wrote down in the margin, because I've met people like this, and it just popped into my mind. I've met people for whom understanding something that is not true is more important than embracing truth that they can't understand. Let me say that again. I've met people for whom it is more important to believe in something that is not true than to embrace something that is true, but they just can't understand it. And these people will stretch and go as far as they can, and then they'll snap back to some point of immaturity and non-belief because they simply can't understand what is true. So let me go back to something that's not as true, but at least I can grasp it and understand it. If you don't understand that, that's okay. It's still true. All right. Most soulish believers assume an attitude of self-righteousness, though often it is scarcely detectable. They hold tenaciously to their minute opinions. It is doubtless correct to hold fast the basic and essential doctrines of the Bible, but certainly we can afford to grant others latitude on minor points. We may have the conviction that what we believe is absolutely right, yet for us to swallow a camel but also to strain out a gnat is not at all pleasing to the Lord. We ought to lay aside the small differences and pursue the common objective. As long as I sit up here, Beth Tikkun is going to be a place where we major on the majors. As I look over this congregation, I can think of so many conversations we've had individually. And if you people would harp and major on minors, we wouldn't be here at all. But in this room, there's a vast array of disagreements on small items. And you know what? It does not interfere at all with your fellowship and your love for one another. It actually gives you space to grow. But in a lot of fellowships, this is not the case. I remember a good friend of ours from England came over here to go to Moody Bible Institute. Loved it. I went up and visited him there when he was studying. And Moody is a great school, don't get me wrong. But the evangelism teacher he had, he said, was the favorite teacher of everybody. He was a powerful and dynamic teacher. But this particular evangelism teacher believed in a post-trib rapture. And so the administration called him in and says, you have to change your view from post-trib to pre-trib, or you have to leave. And so he left. Are you kidding me? They strain at such a little gnats. Oh, you've got to believe this about the rapture instead of this about the rapture, or else you've got to go? Come on. That is ridiculous. That's like saying if you drive a Ford instead of a GM, you got to leave. I mean, come on. That's ridiculous. And so they take the most powerful and effective evangelism teacher. And is evangelism important? Yes. But they gave him his walking papers because some little, tiny, next-to-nothing point of doctrine that who cares? Let him come. Let Yeshua come when he comes. The sooner the better. But it's in his hands. It's not mine. Oh, well. I'm getting all worked up. Which is a sign of a soulless believer, all right? Soulless believers are easily moved emotionally. On one occasion, they can be extremely excited and happy. On another occasion, very despondent and sad. In the happy moment, they judge the world too small to contain them, and so they soar on wings to the heavens. But in the moment of sadness, they conclude that the world has had enough of them and will be glad to be rid of them. There are times of excitement when their hearts are stirred as though a fire were burning within or a treasure had suddenly been found. Equally are there times of depression when the heart is not so stirred, but rather gives way to a feeling of loss, making them most dejected. Their joy and their sorrow alike turn largely upon feeling. Their lives are susceptible to constant changes, for they are governed by their emotions. Oversensitivity is another trait which generally marks the soulish. Very difficult are they to live with because they interpret every move around them as aimed at them. When neglected, they become angry. When they suspect changing attitudes toward them, they are hurt. They easily become intimate with people, for they literally thrive on such affection. They exhibit the sentiment of inseparability. But a slight change such a relationship will give their soul unutterable pains. And thus these people are deceived into thinking they are suffering for the Lord. Oftentimes, a soulish Christian is troubled by outside matters. Persons or affairs or things in the world around readily invade his inward man and disturb the peace in his spirit. Place a soulish one in a joyful surrounding and joyful he will be. Put him in a sorrowful environment and sorrowful he will be. He lacks creative power. Instead, he takes on the complexion peculiar to that with which or whom he may be associated. Christians who thrive on the soul life are very proud. This is because they make self the center. However much they may try to give the glory to God and acknowledge any merit as of God's grace, soulish believers have their mind set upon self. Whether accounting their lives good or bad, their thoughts revolve around themselves. They have not yet lost themselves in God. These feel greatly hurt if they are laid aside either in work or in the judgment of others. They cannot bear to be misunderstood or criticized because they, unlike their more spiritual brethren, still have not learned to accept gladly God's orderings, God's running of the world, whether resulting in uplift or in rejection. Unwilling are they to appear inferior as being despised. Even after they have received grace to know the actual state of their natural life as most corrupt, and even after they may have humbled themselves before God counting their lives to be the worst in the world, these nevertheless, ironically, end up regarding themselves more humble than the rest. They boast in their humility. Pride is deeply bred in the bone. This is the experience of the soulish believer. But Watchman Nee, being the genius he was, he talks now about the works of soulish believers, and you're going to recognize Matthew 6, Yeshua's remarks in this. The soulish are second to none in the matter of works. They are most active, zealous, and willing. But they do not labor because they have received God's orders. They labor instead because they have zeal and capacity to do so. They believe doing God's work is good enough, unaware that only doing the labor of God's appointment is truly commendable. One of the things Watchman Nee said in one of his other books that has stuck with me, and I still think about it, he says, where obedience increases, activity decreases. You know, God, who created us for good works in Messiah Yeshua, which he established beforehand for us to walk in, he created each of you with your particular soul and set of talents and abilities to fulfill a particular set of good works that only you can fulfill completely, exactly right. And so if we do the things he gives us to do, no more, no less, we'll find it almost effortless because it's such a perfect tailor-made fit. It's an amazing thing. But if you don't know what his specific orders are for you, because of the zeal and the desire to work, you start doing all these things God has not called you to do. You get yourself worn out. God doesn't give you grace for them. And you may accomplish some good things, don't get me wrong, but they're not the designed things for you. You understand? And so the spiritual person listens and knows what God has given them to do. They're always involved in doing God's work, but it doesn't look like it from the outside. They look way too at ease, way too relaxed. You understand? Take Yeshua, for example. He went about doing good. There's not one thing God wanted him to do that he failed to do. And there's not one thing he did do that was not according to God's specific orders. And yet, I never see Yeshua in a hurry. I never see him running. I see him sometimes avoiding ministry because he needs to be alone. And he's called to be alone with the Lord. His best friend Lazarus dies. Well, one of his best friends, Lazarus, dies. And it's not until 4 days later that he appears at the funeral. But everything is exactly on time. He's never rushed. He's never flustered. Every word is spoken with calmness and control, and it's exactly right. But people are always trying to get him to do something else, and he'd say, no, and this is why. Or to get him not to do something he's going to do. But he just did and lived his life in this way that was calm and peaceful and controlled, and it was perfect. Because he was not a soulish person. He was a spiritual person. It says, these individuals have neither the heart to trust nor the time to wait. They never sincerely seek the will of God. On the contrary, they labor according to their ideas, with a mind teeming with schemes and plans. Because they diligently work, these Christians fall into the error of looking upon themselves as far more advanced than their leisurely brethren. I like being a leisurely brethren myself, which is not always right. The labor of soulish believers chiefly depends upon feeling, upon their emotions. They take to work only when they feel up to it, and if these congenial feelings cease while working, they will quit automatically. With tingling warmth, they can run 1,000 miles. Without it, they will not move a tiny step. And then catch the references here in this next sentence. They cannot ignore their feelings to the extent of speaking when stomach is empty to a Samaritan woman, or talking while eyes are drowsy to a Nicodemus. Remember the Samaritan woman Yeshua met while his disciples went to get food? Talking to Nicodemus late at night when Yeshua probably would rather have gone to sleep. He says, soulish believers crave works. They crave them. Yet amid many labors, they are unable to maintain calm in their spirit. They cannot fulfill God's orders quietly as can the spiritual believers. Much work disturbs them. Outer confusion causes inner unrest. Their hearts are governed by outward matters. Being distracted with much serving is the characteristic of the work of any soulish believer. Soulish Christians are readily discouraged in their exertions. They lack that quiet confidence which trusts God for His work. Regulated as they are by their internal sensations and external environments, they cannot appreciate the law of faith. Upon feeling that they have failed, though not necessarily true, they give up. They faint when the surroundings appear dark and uninviting to them. They have not yet entered into the rest of God. The soulish are experts at finding fault, although they are not necessarily stronger themselves. Quick are the soulish to criticize, and slow are they to forgive. When they investigate and correct the shortcomings in others, they exude a kind of self-sufficient and superior attitude. Their way in sometimes helping people is correct and legal, but their motivation is not always right. The soulish love to use spiritual phraseology. They learn by heart a large spiritual vocabulary, which they invariably employ whenever convenient. They use it in preaching as well as in praying, but without any heart. A vaunting ambition marks out those who live in the realm of the soul. The first place is often their desire. They are vainglorious in the Lord's work. They aspire to be powerful workers, greatly used by the Lord. Why? That they may gain a place, obtain some glory. They like to compare themselves with others, probably not so much with those whom they do not know as with those with whom they do work. Such contending and striving in the dark can be very intense. Those who are spiritually behind, they despise, regarding them as too laggard. Those who are spiritually great, they downgrade, visualizing themselves as almost equal. Their unceasing pursuit is to be great, to be the head. They hope their work will prosper so that they may be well spoken of. These desires, of course, are deeply concealed in their hearts, barely detectable by others. Although these longings may indeed be well nigh hidden and mingled with other and purer motives, the presence of such base desires is nonetheless an irrefutable fact. Because the soulish are greatly talented, active in thought, rich in emotion, they readily arouse people's interest and stir the latter's hearts. Consequently, soulish Christians usually possess magnetic personalities. A little side note. I'm not saying a blanket statement about all televangelists. But generally, if you want a glowing example of a soulish believer, just turn on TBN, day or night. And that's generally what you see. Soulless Christians usually possess magnetic personalities that can quickly win the acclamation of the common people. Yet the fact remains that they actually are lacking in spiritual power. They do not contain the living flow of the power of the Holy Spirit. What they have is of their own. People are aware that they possess something, but this something does not impart spiritual vitality to others. They appear to be quite rich. They are really quite poor. So, honestly, you don't have to raise hands. I recognize me in a lot of these statements. Do you recognize yourself in these statements? You know, don't you? I mean, it's kind of natural to be a soulish believer. So do you want to know how to cure this? Do you want to know how a soulish believer becomes a spiritual believer? Are you sure? You're not going to like the answer at all. Question. How can a soulish believer become a spiritual believer? He must deliver his soul over to death. There's no other way. Absolutely no other way. None whatsoever. The soul has to die. You have to deliver it over to death yourself. The soul does not die of natural causes. It can only be executed. And believe it or not, this is one of the things Yeshua talks about most of all. It's one of the main themes in his teaching. In each of the Gospels, he says something to the effect, whoever holds on to their soul, and that's the word that's used, will lose it. And whoever lets go, relinquishes his soul for my sake, they will find it. In each of the Gospels, he says that. But each time he says it, it's in a different venue, in a different context. It's got a certain different twist to it. And so each time he says it, there's a different lesson to be learned. And each time he says it, there's some part of the soul, and there's something about delivering the soul to death that's different from the other three times. So that's part of your homework. You can go through and look up those passages in the Gospels and then study their context. We're going to look at two. One in a little bit of detail and the other in more detail, and then we'll finish. In Matthew 10, I'm going to start in verse 34. Matthew 10:34, Yeshua is speaking. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, where's a sword going to be used? Is it going to be world wars? Is it going to be battles in Israel? No, look where it's used. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, some people look at this and think he's just referring to those, you know, a person who comes to faith in Yeshua and the rest of the family won't accept it and they marginalize him. That may be an application. But Yeshua is speaking of something much deeper than that. It says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And then he says, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his soul will lose it. Whoever loses his soul for my sake will find it." Here he's talking about the context of natural human family love. And Yeshua says, even that has to be put to death. It has to be surrendered over to a higher kind of love. Not a love of family members for my own sake, but a love of others for God's sake. Here's what C.S. Lewis, but Watchman Nee says about this. He says, "This new love relationship being the case, the soul life must be denied. That is a cross. And so obeying Messiah as to disregard his natural affection, a believer's natural love suffers intensely. Such sorrow and pain becomes a practical cross to him. Deep are the heart wounds and many are the tears when one has to forfeit the one he loves. These inflict intense sufferings upon our lives. How very loath the soul is to yield up its beloved for the Lord's sake. But through this very action is the soul delivered to death. Yea, it even becomes willing to die, and thus the believer is liberated from the power of the soul. Upon losing its natural affection on the cross, the soul cedes ground to the Holy Spirit, that he may shed abroad in the believer's heart the love of God, enable him to love in God with the love of God." The natural love of a mother for child or father for children is deeply bred into our souls as human beings. But that kind of love can actually trap us into soulishness. Because sometimes when God calls us to work, it's that natural love that will get in the way of love for him. And then the love for a child can be extremely selfish. I've watched children destroyed by the natural love of parents. Absolutely destroyed. And what has to happen is not that that natural love is wrong, it's just inferior to a greater kind of love that comes from the person who has delivered their soul to death. And they can love their own children from a place of God's viewpoint. And they can love them for God's sake, as gifts from God, but that still belong to God because we're only stewards for a time. They still see God's ownership of those children. And not only can they love their own children, but they can love the children of others. They can even love bad children. You see. But then we go to Matthew 16, where Yeshua says this again. But the context here is very different. This is where Yeshua asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? So Matthew 16, verse 15 is where we began. He said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Yeshua answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, Petrus, and on this rock I will build my hall, my community, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah. From that time, Yeshua began to show his disciples. Now get this. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Yeshua said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his soul will lose it, but whoever loses his soul for my sake, he yields it up for my sake, will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? See the context of being completely different? Not talk about family love here. Listen to what Watchman Nee says. This is so brilliant. Then Yeshua said to his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, our Lord is calling his disciples to take up the cross by presenting their soul life to death. Whereas the emphasis in Matthew 10 is the affection of the soul, here in Matthew 16, the self of the soul is brought into view. From the preceding verses, we learn that the Lord Yeshua was at that time unfolding to his disciples his approaching rendezvous with the cross. Out of his intense love for the Lord, Peter blurted out, Lord, pity yourself. Peter was mindful of man, urging his master to spare himself from the pains of the cross and the flesh. Peter failed to understand how man ought to be mindful of the things of God, even in such a matter as death on a cross. He failed to see that concern for God's will must far exceed the concern for self. His attitude went something like this. Though by dying on the cross one shall obey God's will and fulfill God's purpose, yet ought not one think of himself? Should he not be mindful of the pain he will have to bear? Lord, pity yourself. What was the Lord's answer to Peter? He sternly rebuked him and declared that such an idea as self-pity could only have originated from Satan. Then he continued by saying to his disciples, it is not I alone who will go to the cross, but all you who follow and desire to be disciples must also go there. Peter told the Lord, you must pity yourself. But the Lord came back with, you must deny yourself. How does this work? How do you deliver yourself over to the cross? Well, let me ask you something. The picture of crucifixion we have is of Yeshua. And those soldiers who crucified him, did they take pity on him? No, not a bit. And this is where I believe that putting the soul to death begins. You never, ever, 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 ever take pity on it. When your feelings are hurt, you do not take pity on those feelings. When your ways are not executed, you don't take pity on your ways. You have to be as merciless as those Roman soldiers were and taking a nail and taking that hand that would come up and to do your will, and you nail it down without pity. When you see the self, may God give us vision to see our own souls as they begin to rise up and want to move on their own and to express themselves. May God give us the eyesight to see that and the will to do what the Roman soldiers teach us to do. Take no pity, none. And you nail it down. You put it to death. Time after time after time. This is what Yeshua talks about by taking up your cross. The cross is not a pretty piece of jewelry. It was the most barbarous, painful, torturous way to die that man, I think, has ever contrived. And that is just how hard-hearted we need to be towards our own soul. Because, you see, if you try to spare your soul, you're going to lose it. Just like that. Just knock it off. You're going to lose it. But if you yield it over to death, you give it over, take no pity on it, you know what? God will make your soul what your soul should be. It's like this. I always am saying we need to work on our souls. But see, if the soulish believer tries to work on his own soul, the best we can do is just rearrange the furniture. We can't really do any constructive work. To work on something in your life, you have to work from a higher plane. For example, we as human beings, because we have a soul that was breathed into us by God, we have the ability to take charge of our bodies. This is something an animal cannot do. We can make plans and structure activities to change our bodies. An athlete who's going to compete, he puts himself on a regimen. He controls what he eats. He controls how he exercises, how he sleeps. He controls his, and he disciplines his body and makes his body yield to something higher, the soul. So from the standpoint of the soul, he takes charge of his body. A person who wants to learn how to play the piano or a guitar. From the viewpoint of the soul, from that stance, they take control of the body and they make those fingers move, even when they're sore. He disciplines and he applies his time and arranges a schedule to train his fingers and his hands to do what he wants them to do. Or a sculptor does the same thing. A wood carver must train his hands, his body, to do the things that the body needs to do, because the soul has a goal for the body. So how do you work on the soul? You must work on it from the standpoint of the spiritual. If you try to work on your soul from the level of the soul, you'll accomplish nothing. You must operate from the higher standpoint of the spirit. Because you see, I'm not a spiritual man, but I've seen enough of what it is to be a spiritual man to really desire to be one. And I've got glimpses. So I'm not talking to you from a person who's proficient and a practitioner of walking in the Spirit. I've got glimpses. Let me just share with you what I've seen. I've seen that when you operate out of the Spirit, you operate out of the eternal. And you see things from the viewpoint of the eternal instead of the limitations of time. And so a painful experience that must be endured that agitates the soul, when viewed from the spirit, you see it in this larger context, that it's simply a step to something better, something greater, that'll be used for God's glorious kingdom. From the viewpoint of the spirit, we operate from the stand of the unlimited rather than the finite. details, they could be important, but when you see them from the viewpoint of limitlessness, you see big picture things. And you never lose sight of the joy that's set before you. You can endure the cross because of the joy set before you, as it says in Hebrews. Working from the Spirit, you work from a place that is absolutely calm and still and unshakable, a place of perfect shalom. And though your emotions can be raging, there's this place you go to that's outside the emotions. It's deeper than the emotions. And from there, you can look at your own emotions and say, oh, my emotions are getting really worked up here. I'm going to deny them because I hear what God wants me to do, how he wants me to respond, what he wants me to say, if anything. And as we talk about loving from the soul, you love according to how you feel. And when you don't feel love, you withhold it. But from the spiritual, not only can you love your family, those you naturally are attracted to, you can love your enemies. Because you're loving with the love of God. Not just with a natural love, a soulish love that comes out of your own emotions and feelings. You can love your neighbor. You can love them like yourself. You can look from the point of the Spirit at your own soul and look at it as being one of the other souls here. And though it's the one that God has put me in charge of, I can still look at it with neutrality and say, there's some work to be done here. And I can do it without getting all emotional about it. I don't take myself so seriously. And I can see myself as one of many souls and can begin to work on it without taking it all, without taking myself personally, so to speak. You understand? I realize my soul is the one God's given me to work on. But I can see it from a viewpoint where I see I'm part of a body. And when I don't operate the way I should, you all suffer. And when I do things the way God would have me to, you all are blessed. You understand? I don't look at things from just my viewpoint, but from his. Now, what I just described is what I aspire to. I've had enough glimpses that I want more. I want it to be that way 24/7 for the rest of my days. Unfortunately, you know me too well. You know too many times I operate out of the soul. I do. I know it. But don't hesitate to remind me. Okay? As painful as that'll be, remind me. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of what? Soul and spirit. You see, so many times what we think is the spirit inside of us isn't not the spirit, it's just your own soul, it's your own emotions. But a person who has truly tasted of the Spirit of God and operating the Spirit, they know the difference. And the Word of God helps lay these two apart and slice through. And sometimes when I'm driven, I want to say something, do something, the Word of God will come to my mind and say, don't do that, that's the soul. Okay, and it divides asunder. And I know this is what the Spirit says and this is what I say. I deny myself. I take that without pity and I nail it down. I'm going to operate the way God says to operate. I'm going to finish with this passage. I love this passage. Luke 10, 40-42. Yeshua goes to the home of Mary and Martha. Mary sits at Yeshua's feet. You know the story. And he's just talking. They're talking together. You can hear them laughing and sharing, asking questions and answering them. And she's just being fed in her spirit by sitting at the feet of the master. Martha's in the kitchen. She's making food. It says, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Master, do you not care? And you know what? The soulish person asks this question of God all the time. Don't you care? Look at me. Look at her. Now you tell me. Who's doing something around here? Don't you care? Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Because I'm busy, I'm full of works, I'm driven to accomplish things. But the master answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. This is a sign of a soulish person. Anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing's necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. In other words, Martha, no one's ever going to know what you made for dinner or how much. But the fact that Mary sat at my feet and chose a good portion, that will never be taken away from her. People for thousands of years are going to look at this story and see that you were anxious and worried while you could have been sitting at my feet partaking of spiritual food. Martha was busy. And here's Mary. She's being leisurely, right? But she was the spiritual one. She was at rest. Do you know what the word Mary means? What the name means? Miriam means bitter. It means bitter. You know what the word Martha means? It means dominant or rebellious. And that's what our souls are. They want to dominate us. And they want to rebel against God's ways. And when you want to nail them down, they want to get off that cross. We're to be living sacrifices. And like someone once said, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. And that's what we want to do. We're like Martha. Our souls are like Martha. But our spirit is like Mary. Because Mary, the name, means bitter. And the person who is in a place of spiritualness has swallowed the bitter pill of death. They've experienced death. They've delivered their souls to death. And it's always painful. Don't think for a moment it's not. This is not some principle you can just apply and everything's hunky-dory from here on out. Oh no, it's going to be agonizing to you and me. Walking in the Spirit will cost you your life. But if you hold on to it, you're going to lose it anyway. So shouldn't you just give it up now and that way retain it for eternity? It's your call. Which is going to be the greater pain? Giving my soul up to death now? Or spending eternity seeing how so much of it was just lost that could have been invested? I'd rather bear the intense pain now than long-term pain and embarrassment and shame of not having given my soul to the Lord, put it to death, give it to Him, take up my cross. Honestly, which is the better deal? But we cannot have self-pity and walk in the Spirit. It is not going to work. We must be as pitiless as the Roman soldiers. They have set a good example for us on how to deal with our own souls. And that we need to follow. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. It's been a long time. It's been a long teaching. But Lord, this is a teaching that is so, so vitally important. I thank you for the soul who is Watchman Nee and that his words live on because he, like Mary, chose the better part. He sat at your feet most all of his life. He sacrificed his soul to follow you. And Lord, we reap the benefits of that. Thank you. So Lord, help us to be more like him. Most of all, make us more like Yeshua, who is the prime example of one who lived a selfless life, who bore his cross, not just daily, but literally. And he never regretted doing so. Lord, forgive us for all of our whining, our self-pity, our self-centeredness, our egos, for our unforgiveness, for the way we keep records of wrongs, the way we are always checking to see how we feel about things, instead of simply living in the eternal, living and walking in your Spirit, seated in heavenly places with you at rest. Teach us how that's done, and we'll give you all the glory for that. In Yeshua's name, amen.